Happy Father's Day to me, and grateful for myself this morning and all the things that I do. It's a good Father. I'm joking. It's a good Father's Day, though. Bacon wafting in the air. If you're a NBA fan, Game 7 tonight. Oof, yes, between good and evil. And obviously the West Coast is the light and the truth, the way. No, it's good. It's good Father's Day. So I'll try and make this as painless and hopefully encouraging, maybe a little bit of conviction this morning as we take a look at a story around three types of men. And so I just want to read, it's a really quick story from the life of Jesus, and make some observations. And I think as I was meditating on it this week and studying, I think it's really pertinent for this current moment for us, even in our culture, in our country. So if you have a Bible, you can open your Bible to Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Or you can open your phone to the Bible app, if that's what you have as well. Luke chapter 6, verse 6. And I'll read it, and I'll have it on the screen as well. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come, stand here." And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Three types of guys in the passage: the man with the withered hand, someone who needs healing, this group hanging off to the side, watching, observing, and then you have Jesus. First guy, you have this man, kind of almost symbolically, it's his right hand, it's his working hand, and it's withered. And he just happens to be in the synagogue on this day when Jesus intentionally walks into the room. And it's funny, in the story, he doesn't say anything. In the life of Jesus, there's plenty of times, there's stories where people are doing everything within their ability and strength to get to Jesus, right? There's even stories of people fighting through crowds, reaching out, trying to touch just the slightest touch of Jesus' garment because they long to be healed. They long to be restored. People fight. There's stories of friends cutting holes in the roof, lowering friends down in hopes that Jesus would do something, who have great intention in moving towards Jesus. This guy, the text doesn't say he just happens to be there. He doesn't ask to be healed. Jesus actually sees him and says, "Hey, you, stand up. Come here. Stand here. Hold out your hand." There's just really minimal stuff about this guy. I think it's interesting, though, the writers are always very intentional with this, that he doesn't even say thank you. And again, right, the text is just kind of silent on this guy. But he doesn't say thank you. He doesn't start leaping up and down. He doesn't start pumping his now restored fist in the air. He doesn't go around shaking people's hands. A lot of times people just say, "What should I do now? Jesus, now they've been healed." They want to go run. They want to go tell their friends. A lot of times Jesus says, "Go and sin no more. Go be about your life, but don't sin any longer. Go to the temple. Go worship. Go show people, or don't tell anyone." There's always some kind of motion and commotion around when someone is healed. This guy just stands there. And then at the end, the passage ends, and we don't know what happens. He's just there. Just silence from this guy the whole time. I don't want to villainize him because he doesn't get to speak in the text. But I would say that this kind of action, right, the text is saying something about this kind of guy. He's representative of a type of guy, or maybe even a type of trap that men can kind of easily fall into. And I would say it's the trap of passivity. That at the baseline, you can't answer the question, what do you want? What is it that you want? There isn't an internal motivation. There isn't an internal motivation for this guy. It's just these external forces, Jesus commanding him, saying, do this, stand up, go there. Which is beautiful because Jesus is able to enter in and heal him and restore him. But he's responding. There isn't this inner zeal for life. And this kind of typifies sometimes how men, a trap that men fall into. And it's funny because it doesn't really get talked about. But it is a huge issue, this issue of just, I'll just kind of, whatever the largest force is, be pushed around by that force. A passive role at work, a passive role in marriage, a passive role in your neighborhood, a passive role in your family, wherever it is, that there's just this passivity. I don't really want to think too hard. I don't know what. I mean, evidenced by one of the largest industries in the world is video games. I mean, I remember whole semesters when I was in college, there were these guys on my floor that actually flunked out because they couldn't stop playing the video game. Literally, at the end of the semester, they left the school because they ended up in their freedom for the first time played video games for literally 3 months straight. Just kind of being pushed around, maybe by internal desires or external forces. I would say you could even make a case for it if you go back to, and you don't hear this a lot, if you go back to the very first story in Scripture, Adam and Eve. It's funny when you talk to, I've talked to my friends and my neighbors, it's kind of this confusion, right? That really, Eve is responsible for everything. It was Eve that was represented in the fall, that this woman couldn't withstand the devil, and so all these bad things came flooding in. But where was Adam? In the text, it literally says he's standing right there, and he's not saying anything. I can't remember where I heard this. I thought this was brilliant. I thought this was really brilliant. When you come down to this moment where darkness is going to tempt humanity in turning from their true selves, from this relationship with God, that the devil goes to Eve. And he tempts her in an argument around beauty, desire, the nature of good and evil, eternity, theology. This massive argument, right? This back and forth. And all she has to say to Adam is, eat this. So you tell me who, right? There's this passivity here of going, and that's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but to say, hey, before we get all up in arms, that there's this big piece where Adam was actually given the instruction to rule and reign, to cultivate, to stand for God, and here he is in this passive role, standing off to the side. Just not engaged in the conversation. Just in the background. This passivity, it's kind of easy to see or easy to overlook, but it actually is destructive when you're just passively in the background. Side note, I'd give a little shout out. Someone in our church, Gary Williams, just finished a book on the first three chapters of Genesis. And it's brilliant and unpacks a lot of the confusion around this. And he said that he'd work to have it out on the book table next week. So I'd encourage you to go check it out. He has a ghost name for an author. I think it's Lyford Hales, because he's so popular on the internet that he has to kind of slow people down to keep some anonymity. So, but I would encourage you to go check it out just as a side note that kind of unpacks this story and the origins of going like, yeah, I never thought about it that way. That's fascinating. So side note, good thing to check out. Good work from some folks in our church. Passivity, this type of guy who's passive. No internal motivation. And if there is motivation, maybe this sounds familiar for someone who's fallen into this trap, it's typically just money, sex, or power. It's kind of thoughtless, but you're just pushed around by maybe this longing for security that you only think will come in money, or you're pushed around by your sexual desire, which is just this almost never-ending trap of guilt and shame and reactivity. Money, sex, power, and you're just kind of pushed around by these forces passively. When you're just at the whim of your sexual desire, your financial security, your power, and you don't even really know what you want, you don't know what you're fighting for, this kind of passivity unleashes destruction. When you're not actively involved. I think a helpful question, I don't want to get too much in the text, go, this guy is such a nightmare, but it does kind of show this type of thinking. Helpful questions. What lights your fire outside of money, sex, and power? What gets you excited outside of those things? Almost put those things to the side and say, what is it that I love about life? What is it that I love about work? What is it that I love just about being alive? As you kind of put those things and all their forces to the side and you start to look and start to answer this question, what is it that I want? So you have this type of guy who's in a passive place. The second type of guy, and it's actually a group of guys in the text, and I would say it's the scribes and the Pharisees. Ironically, these are church people. They take religion. This group that's watching Jesus takes religion very seriously. They take religion very seriously, yet they are trying to block the work of God. I'm going to say that three more times. They take religion very seriously, yet they work to try and block the work of God. They take religion very seriously, yet they are trying to block the work of God. They're involved in religion and yet want nothing to do with healing, freedom, and the giving of life. This type of guy is trapped in his head and trapped by their moral principles and doctrines. This is probably the most dangerous in the text, this type of person. Look at what they're doing. If you just look in chapter 6, verse 6, when you look at this, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. This is serious negativity, right? If you just listen to the words, waiting to see if he would heal so they could accuse. It's almost ridiculous when you just say it. Waiting, hovering in the background, critically watching this, waiting to see if he would heal. And if he was going to heal, they wanted to accuse him. Right? There's some serious blindness in this type of religious leader. All about religion, and yet they want to block the work of God that Jesus is here doing. They're completely blind to healing and to life. Again, simply watching from a distance, critically observing what is happening in order to accuse. The simplicity of this is staggering, and the temptation is real. To stand back, to watch, to critically observe, and wait to accuse. Men involved in religion yet trying to block a man being healed by God. This is serious. This kind of culture is always marked by accusation. And it is the work of the devil. very simply. These are people who have ill will, yet are blind to their own ill will. This is why it's so dangerous, and I think this is why the scriptures paint this kind of person as the kind of the ultimate nemesis of God's work. That it's this religious group that is blinded by their own morality so that they actually want to work towards blocking the work of God in the world. This quote, I felt like summed it up by Richard Rohr. He says it in one of his books. He says, the best way to be a hateful person and not feel an ounce of guilt about it is to be hateful for God. This is the principle we are currently watching play out in our culture. What gives someone enough strength to terrorize and to destroy life at a large scale level? They actually have to believe that they're doing it for God. This is the definition of extremist terrorism. This is what's happening. You believe you're doing it for God, and so you believe you can do anything. And it's a good way to never feel guilty about it. It's just completely blind. Right, this is an extreme example, but when you actually work back to the text, what is it that these guys end up doing to Jesus because of their religion, because of their morality, because of what they're protecting? They end up killing Jesus. This kind of thinking is still playing out in our world currently. Somehow thinking you're off the hook because you're doing something in the name of God. And this is actually the epitome of cowardice. Though this person cannot see it and they're blind to it, this is actually the epitome of cowardice because you won't even acknowledge anything in your own self. You won't take responsibility for your own life. I think it's interesting when I've always thought about Pharisees. When you talk about the Pharisees in the scripture, it's always like, well, these guys are so bad because they're hypocrites. Yes, but this is kind of the real reason why. This is why when God writes his story that will stand for thousands and thousands of years, this is why he writes it this way. That the work of God was blocked by a group of men in a certain type of groupthink that were controlling power. And we're being hateful in the name of God. Because this type of thinking and evil, this is how it pops up. And how it will continue to pop up in our world. Being involved in religion for your own power and own control is the most dangerous place to be. It's interesting to note that this is a kind of groupthink, as I said. There's a herd mentality. Because that kind of mentality, this kind of herd mentality, is one of the cheapest substitutes for personal growth. I also think this is why, this is a side note, this is Jake's opinion, and I think this is why you're seeing such a whiplash or a backlash politically of people going, we need a different way. Because there are small groups of men and women that are controlling. Or at least that's what it feels like to us, that there's no way to speak to this group that's in power. I say that as a general statement. I feel like people are really looking for this way of going, I don't want to be a person that's oppressive by my actions. I don't want to get sucked into a herd mentality where I become blind to the inherent dignity in all people and in all the world. I don't want to become blind to that. There's sins of the past, whether it's colonization, slavery. Like, I don't want to get sucked into that. And I see maybe it happening in other ways. And so I don't want to repeat the mistakes of history. Is there another way? How do I guard that? How do we set up systems and communities that are on guard against this type of thinking? I think the world is hungry for a different option. It's becoming hungrier for a different kind of option. People in this type of group, whenever there's a true endeavor of risk, life, integrity, it's actually beyond them to see. So when Jesus is there trying to heal, trying to do the work of the Father, they're completely against it. They don't even understand. Okay, enough. Off the soapbox. Third guy, Jesus. This is where we finish. Third type of option. Thoughtful action and some restraint. If you look at the passage, it's actually very calm, but it's actually very straightforward. Jesus walks into the temple. He teaches. He recognizes what other people are thinking. Without hearing them, he knows what this group of guys is up to. He sees people who are hurting. Granted, right? He's just teaching, instructing, sees what people are thinking, sees the people that need help, commands questions, calmly acts, heals, restores. He's not panicky because he knows what this group is after. And he actually gives them what they want. They want to accuse him, and he says, great, you can accuse me. I want you to stand here, and I want to heal, because is this good or not? On Sunday, yes, there are some rules in place, but is it good to be about life or about death? This is this man's livelihood on the line. And so, yes, boom, I'm going to heal it right in front of you, and I know it's going to make you incredibly angry, and that's okay, because I don't need your praise. Calm, thoughtful, straightforward, willing to confront, willing to even question the law, even break the law, to turn this moment of their searching for hatred into a moment for healing for a man. Simple, straightforward, looks the religious group in the face, breaks the law as they see it, heals the man, and then bears the silent fury of this group. And that's the last line, right? But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus knows he's setting himself up for scorn, fury, and he doesn't flinch. You won't intimidate me. You won't control me. I'm not afraid to offend. I'm not afraid to heal. He's sensitive enough to receive the meek and challenge the hateful. He bears accusation. You think about that kind of energy that it takes to bear someone else's accusations, confrontation, how much energy it takes to be a part of the healing process, how much energy it takes to teach, to direct, to know that all eyes are on you. This takes an immense amount of energy. Whether it's coming from home or work or your neighborhood, to be this kind of way is incredibly taxing. And so I think it's fascinating. I didn't read this portion of scripture. Just look immediately right after this. Verse 12. Where is Jesus drawing this kind of strength as a man? In these days, this is the verses immediately after. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. This is just fascinating. This is where Jesus is. After these interactions, all night in prayer. I don't know to you, but that sounds like a bunch of more work to me. It's really difficult. They call me the 8 o'clock kid. My friends know that because at 8 o'clock, I shut off. I literally just fall asleep wherever I'm standing. At a party, on the street, this tsunami of tiredness hits me and I just crash out. Some of you are laughing because I've literally fell asleep at your house before as we've eaten. Jesus is here with his dad. By himself, in the night. He can be silent with God. And in that silence, it renews him. This is where he goes first as a man. He goes, I have to get to a quiet place. I have to get quiet. I have to get silent. I have to sit before my Father. And somehow in that space, it's not a drain. It's renewing. He's tapping into something there, this eternal life, these these wells of living water that somehow when you get quiet, you find more energy. This is why one of the values of our church is to abide in the Father's love. Is to just, this is where, when life is difficult, can we be a people who can sit in silence and hear the voice, and the voice says, what does the voice say to you? You idiot. You're blowing it. Or is that the voice of accusation? Can you get into the quiet and it's actually harder to believe that God the Father loves you and is pleased with you through the work of Christ as a man to receive that and to go, man, there's something about when I just get a whiff of the love of the Father, of his love and respect of me through Christ in my deepest identity, that he actually loves my person, that there's something there in the silence. If you can bear to hear that, there is a renewal. Jesus gets alone and he abides with his Father. What do you hear in the quiet, in the silence? Do you hear, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased? This is what the Father now says to you in Christ. And it will give you energy for a new way. Now, secondly, just keep reading. And the day came, and he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simeon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, and Simon, and Judas, who became a traitor. He gets quiet with his Father, and then he surrounds himself with a group of friends. An alternative community to what he's seeing. I'm not going to play these games of power and control, and I don't see it operating. I don't see it happening. So I'm going to call these men, and I'm going to surround myself, this alternative community, this group of friends that will be with me to create a new kind of community with a new kind of power that reflects who I am. Because that is what the world is waiting to see. It was what it was waiting to see back then with the Romans and the power and the Jewish leaders, and it's still what the world waits to see now. Can there be a different way? A community that's nuanced and powerful and strong and sensitive that looks like Jesus. The world is looking for a group of men and women with this kind of energy and spirit. I have no doubt it's going to get clearer and clearer and clearer. People that don't succumb to either or, to the passivity or the negativity, but somehow can walk this middle road and create a place where you can be about the common good without falling into political pitfalls, where you can come out of your own personal baggage and sin and the things that have drawn you down to a place where there's deep honesty about who you are, but also truth, saying this is who we would like to be. Jesus, these guys don't have it all figured out, the disciples, right? That's one of the main points of the Gospels. These guys don't get it. But there is truth and there is grace, and you let those principles play out, and you anchor yourself in the work of Christ. This is the third way, and I think it's the better way. It's the path of Christ. This is why Christ is appealing to me and should be appealing to the world. He demonstrates just true masculinity, true fatherhood, true sonhood. This is what it looks like. Creating a new place, a church. A couple questions. Where do you find yourself? Where do I find myself when I look at this text? It's easy to kind of go, yeah, does my heart lean more towards this passivity or this negativity? Or am I drawn to Christ this third way? So a couple questions I've been asking myself, and I would throw them to you. Do you have an internal motivation outside of money, sex, and power as a man? Or do you just go where the strongest force is pushing you?
Can you get quiet? Can you get with some friends and to say, my heart's longing for something different outside of these things, and I'm trapped, I'm stuck. I got to get out of this spin cycle. Are you passively in the background? Start paying attention to what you desire outside of these forces. Because those are just three of them. And maybe there's not for you. But outside of these forces, even political forces, media forces that want to push you around. And can you get that? So often, it's funny, Jesus, when you meet him in the scriptures, he says, what do you want? We're like, hey, I'm uncomfortable with that question, right? Blind Bartimaeus, the first thing he says when he comes for healing, he says, what do you want? What would you like? Do you approach Jesus with that kind of honesty? And do you believe that he can infuse you with that kind of energy? Are you standing back, critically observing and accusing? At work, at home? It's even more of a cowardly place to be. Don't just stand back and talk. It's convicting. It's convicting that that's what describes the villains in the story of God. People who hang back, critically accuse. In all the arenas of life, doesn't have to be just religion at work. Are you participating? Are you chiming in? Are you trying to work towards solutions to bring about common good? Or do you stand back critically and observe? It wouldn't be a Father's Day sermon if we didn't quote Teddy Roosevelt. And it's an overused quote, but it's because it's a good quote. It's not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or whether the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, and who strives valiantly and who errs, who comes short again and again, but because there is no effort without error or shortcoming. One who actually does strive to do the deeds, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory or defeat. It's not the critic who counts. It's what you see in the Gospels. That's why it's a good quote. What does it look like to participate? I think that the path that Jesus sets is a path to follow that will keep you from becoming a cold, dead soul. There is a type of energy and heat and mission in the life of Christ. To find your identity in love, in the love and the respect of the Father of all things, the Creator. To find yourself in that place. And to surround yourself with an alternative community that is not passive and not negative, but is following Christ in the restoration and healing and confrontation of the world. To be men and women who willingly move into the places that need healing and life. That's the story we believe. That's the offer that Jesus has. And this is why we come each day to this table, each Sunday to this table, to say, this is the third way. This is the other option that we are desiring. To be the presence of Christ in our world in very real ways, in all arenas, home, work, life, neighborhood, that there is something very meaningful about this moment that infuses us with a new way to live. Because it's Father's Day, and I'm leaning heavy that way, I think it's fascinating. There's something very primal. So, sorry if I offend you. There's something very primal about the table. Jesus uses it and he offends people. He says, drink my blood. That is a primal event. If someone offered you a drink of blood in another country from their religion, you'd say, I think I'm all right. Or maybe could you run that to the lab first? Jesus says, no, the ritual that will remind you of my life and energy is to drink my blood and to eat my body, to take my life, because this is what the world needs. It's what men need. It's what women, it's what we need. It is the life of Christ. And so come, take, drink the blood of Jesus Christ. Eat his body, represented by the bread and the wine. Follow him into the world. Let's pray. Father, more and more, make it clear to us the pathways to follow. May we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Who was the very center of renewal and restoration of the very world. What an immense calling that I forget about, that I fall short. Give us the imagination to see how this plays out in our world and in our time and in our generation. Listening to the wisdom of those that have gone before us and looking to the future, we long to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.